Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. Malachi. Malachi, we spent some time in verse 6 last time. Let's return to verse 6 and move on. It says there in verse 6, "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts. Unto you, O priests, that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name?" All right, now this book is built kind of around some questions that are, when the Lord deals with these folks, they ask rather contentious questions. For instance, back in verse 2, he says, "I've loved you, and yet ye say," people saying back to him, "wherein hast thou loved us?" You imagine asking the Lord, "Well, how is it exactly that you've loved us? Would you remind us about that? Because we don't really understand." You know. In verse 6, "Wherein have we despised thy name?" they ask. He goes on to say, "You offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee?" Every time the Lord says something, they have I read it as a smart aleck question to ask back. Look in verse chapter 2, and there are two or three other questions here later on in the book. In verse 13, the Lord says, "And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with good will at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore?" That contentious why, wherefore. And then verse 17, "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him?" It's somebody that's always demanding an answer, and you know, it's never enough, you know, for the Lord to accuse and the guy say, "Yeah, you know, you're right, I was wrong." Instead, the guy is a lawyer and wants the answer back, you know, wants to hear the accusation. Verse 7 of chapter 3, "I will return unto you," it says there in verse 7, "saith the Lord of hosts, but ye said, wherein shall we return?" And in verse 8, "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me, but ye say, wherein have we robbed thee?" Every time the Lord says something, they smart aleck questions back. Verse 13, "Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord, yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee?" And so that's the tone of the book. And so you get down to verse 6 of chapter 1, back to there. And we talked about this whole master-servant thing last time. And it says, verse 6, "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor?" He's saying, if I'm the father of this nation and of these folks, where's my honor? No, the honor's not there anymore. "And if I be a master, where is my fear?" So a father deserves honor, a master deserves fear. And we're, of course, called to fear the Lord and so on and so forth, and honor the Lord. Verse 6, "Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name?" So he's talking to the Levitical priests, and he says, you've despised my name, and they want to know why, of course. But he prefaces that with, a servant honors his, or fears his master, and a father should be honored. He said, so where's my honor? Where's my fear? And the idea there is these priests should have, they have the most familiarity with the things of God, and of all folks that should have a handle on God's honor that he deserves and God's fear that he deserves. They're the ones with the most casual relationship with him, and because of their familiarity with holy things, they've become careless. And that kind of plies into our days. I remind you that if you're saved, you are a priest unto God. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. I know you probably don't need me to show you this, but those of us that are born again are priests unto God. In fact, we're a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. We have a relationship with God, and we're called to minister for Him. Verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You are a priest unto God. You offer spiritual sacrifices. Well, he says to these priests, he says, I'm your father, but where's mine honor? I'm your master, but where's my fear? Y'all don't fear me, and you don't honor me anymore. And again, I guess I would admonish tonight that one thing that we have to be aware of, and as much time as is spent with people worrying about Phariseeism, the other side of that coin is a familiarity that breeds a casualness that's not right. Now look, nobody's trying to reinstate a Ten Commandment, 800 Old Testament commandments type list of things, of ritual, to go run and jump through this particular approach. You have to come through the door a certain way and kneel a certain way and cross yourself a certain way and offer this a certain way. Nobody's trying to reinstate that. But at the same time, with all of the talk of liberty and grace and mercy and love, and Jesus is my brother, and Jesus is my friend, Jesus, Jesus, sweet Jesus, there's the other side of the coin from a ritual religiosity that is, of course, unhealthy and empty, is an over-familiarity with the holy things that leads to a casualness that's not right. For instance, I mean, we now are in the midst of, I was reviewing a book for Daystar the other day, and the guy had an appendix in there that, I don't know, I never even counted, but there were well over 200 new versions, way over 200 new versions since 1901. Well, that's becoming awfully casual with the Word of God. I mean, it's a holy Bible, right? But folks have become so casual with it. My wife was telling me today that she found out that a lot of the iPhones have on them a me version of the Bible. Comes with it, a me version. I bet that one's good, don't you? The me version of the Bible. My point, folks, is that there's a casualness that you have to be careful about. And nobody's trying to reinstate, you know, ritual. That's unhealthy. That's wrong. Certainly nobody's trying to reinstate Phariseeism. But if you're not careful, an over-casualness can be irreverent. I mean, am I the only one in the room that gets offended a little bit with people pretending to know Jesus so well that it's always Jesus, 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 sweet Jesus, and it's always these... it's always pious and so on. Instead of giving Him the honor He deserves, He's the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And, you know, I'm not opposed to somebody saying Jesus alone, but don't forget that He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. If you walk into your boss's office, I bet you go in with a certain reverence that you may not walk into the lunchroom with your fellow workers with. In other words, he pays you, he owns the company, he has your employment in his hand. You're probably not going in and punching him in the arm when you walk in. My point is, we've gotten to a day where liberty is talked of so much and grace and so on and so forth that the casualness is almost sickening. And nobody's trying to have folks crawling here on their knees on glass and stuff and make a pretentious entry like that. Nobody's trying to turn it into a fashion show. I don't want to make rules about ties and dresses. I'm not going there. But folks have become so casual about church that they go dressed anyway, smacking gum and just acting like fools, whereas in days past, they had a sense of, you know, I'm walking into a place that honors somebody that's holy, that preaches a holy Bible. And so instead of going in, you know, smacking each other and just goofing off and talking about anything that comes to mind, having a rock band and 100 different versions and all that, you know, where's the reverence, right? Again, I'm not trying to take us back to something that's cold and dead, because I don't want to go there, and I'm not interested in making those rules, and I could care less whether you chew gum or not. Just don't spill coffee on our floor, okay? But again, there's an issue of, you know, it undermines honor. It undermines fear. Obedience. A reverence. Where's the humility? You put a bunch of hippies up. We went to a funeral. Was it last year? Lori's aunt's funeral or something. They had on some at some newfangled church. And the band that got up to play at the funeral. I mean, it looked like the Beatles. And worse. And sounded a good deal worse. Well, I don't know if you have any sense of it or not, but that's not God's music. And just the way folks do things, sometimes it becomes presumptuous. It becomes irreverent and disrespectful, and it profanes things that we're supposed to hold as holy. You know, that's the thing. As you come in, we're aware we all live in holy temples now that we are saved. And you have the Holy Spirit and a holy Christ living in you. And we all, I mean, we haven't even gone to the screens where we don't have to carry Bibles. We're carrying around a holy Bible, and we do think it's holy. And it's just, I think that's good. I would just advise to make sure that you maintain that sense. Because God does expect to be honored. And frankly, God expects to be feared. And God expects to be obeyed. And so where your casualness becomes so loose that those things are undermined, I hope you understand that that's not good. And this is not all about outward stuff. This is about an inward reverence that you have toward God that causes you to approach the Lord as if He indeed is holy, and as if you have a holy calling in what you're doing. And that's what we're after, right? We're after the heart, not the outside. The outside just becomes ritual and just cold and dead, just as dead as a fish. But with a right heart, you want to maintain the reverence and the fear and the holiness and the honor that God deserves. And so these priests are gotten on in verse 6 for not maintaining that. And so I want to be among the priests that are found faithful in maintaining that. I'm not talking about the law. I'm talking about a holy, reverent attitude towards the things that God's given us. Grace was provided. Liberty was provided so that you could serve God in that holy calling without having to follow dead, cold ritual. Right? I mean, the reason that you have liberty is to be freed from a law that just killed and just smothered everything. Because after you've done it 5 times, it's all the same, year by year. Well, the Lord has fixed it so we don't have to serve that way. We ought to be able to serve with reverence and godly fear because we've been given liberty so we don't have to worry about the ritual. But it's not supposed to give us the excuse to just be loosey-goosey and anything goes in a Super Bowl party, a bingo thing or anything else at church is just normal. It's not normal. And it's not right. Anyway, verse 6. He says of that all that, of course, to the, says the Lord of hosts unto the you, O priests, that despise my name. And you say, wherein have we despised thy name? His answer was, ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. So the answer is just followed with sinners asking another question. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? Everything the Lord says, well, how'd we do that? What do you mean? It's the old, you got caught and you're still talking back thing. Verse 7, ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, his answer, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. The table of the Lord is contemptible. Okay, it's contemptible. It deserves contempt. But these guys had gotten so casual that they had gotten sick of it. And they were just fulfilling it for the sake of fulfilling it. And in fulfilling it, they went to offering blind, lame, sick, verse 8, sacrifices, which is not how that's supposed to work. So they got sick of it. They considered it and even spoke of it as being contemptible. Well, say, how does that apply in our day? Because we don't deal with lambs and bullocks and offerings of that sort. Well, it's interesting that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Bible talks about the table of the Lord there. Here it talks about the table of the Lord, verse 7. The table of the Lord is contemptible. He speaks again for only the second and the only other time in the New Testament. The table of the Lord, where is that found? That is 1:12. But ye have profaned it in that you say the table of the Lord is polluted. And the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. It's a contemptible table. Well, the only other time that the Lord's table is mentioned, it's not called the table of the Lord, it's called the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Go down to verse 21. In this case, you've made the transfer to the New Testament. And in that New Testament, that's connected, of course, with the communion, the Lord's Supper. Okay, and he says there, and of course he's all over them, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice the devils. The Lord's table in the New Testament is not about a sacrifice. If a Gentile thinks the Lord's table is a sacrifice, this thing is a Eucharist, then he's a flirting with devils. He's fellowshipping with devils. Verse 20. Which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Well, I can tell you this. Folks use the Lord's name. They call it the Lord's altar. They call it the Lord's sacrifice. They say that's Jesus Christ in the wafer. They say that's Jesus Christ's blood in the chalice. That's making the Lord's table contemptible. It's about as contemptible as it can be. So you have it that way. If you go back to Malachi chapter 1, verse 12, he talks about what is on the table. Verse 12, the table of the Lord is polluted. The fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. The table's contemptible. The meat and the fruit is contemptible. Well, what is on the Lord's table? What is the Lord's meat and fruit? It's the Bible. I can tell you this right now, folks. One of the least respected, one of the most irreverent things that people are about today in Christianity is the Bible. This guy had listed in great detail the better part of 250 or more new versions since 1900. All of them correcting the Bible. That's irreverent. That is the utmost of impudence, where you take what God said and have the audacity to say, no, that's wrong, and change it. And now they teach you don't even need to have a degree to change it. Not that having a degree gives you the right to change it. But now they've made it where it's just become a very common thing for the average guy to go to his computer and to find an alternative that he likes the best. Now, I went to a long time ago, this is 30 years ago, over 30 years ago now, I was going to a Southern Baptist Sunday School class, and the teacher got up and said, you can buy a computer program. This was way back when computer programs weren't very popular. But he was a geeky guy. He said, and everybody here should have a Bible computer. because you can basically write your own Bible. You can basically figure out what the Bible says for yourself, and you'll just find that the way that the King James Bible is written is not right at all, and there are all kinds of other alternatives. And so he was all for it. They're now training young men, young women, and old as well to change the Bible as they see fit. And so that's why you get in all the arguments on the streets, is because the word's not reverent anymore. It's not to be revered. It's not to be feared. It's not holy. It's not saint. To them, it's something that, you know, can be changed at will. Well, that's contempt for the Lord's, what's on the, for the Word of God, for what's on the Lord's table. I can give you another contemptible thing that folks consider today. Look, if you will, in Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs 18. While we're tracking down contemptible things, Proverbs chapter 18. And in this case, we can start with verse 1. Notice the progress through here. Through desire, a man having separated himself seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom. For the umpteenth time, you're not called to intermeddle with all wisdom. You're called to apply yourself to the wisdom of God, the wisdom that comes down from heaven, James chapter 1. Not all wisdom, right? You are flirting with disaster if you're going to mess with Socrates and Aristotle. Verse 2, a fool hath no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself. It's like my journey, that his heart may discover itself. But then we get down to the brass tacks. Verse 3, when the wicked cometh, then cometh also contempt. So when the wicked come in, the contempt comes in with it. What is the wicked contemptible about? Righteousness. Righteousness. With the wicked cometh contempt. The wicked hate righteousness. That's what they're contemptuous about. Look at what's going on all around us. You know, the Bible says that Paul prayed to be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. I got news for you. Wicked and unreasonable go together. Whenever you find a man that cannot be reasoned with, that's a wicked man. When you can't deal with plain, clear facts and just say, what you said is wrong because here it is as plain as the nose on your face. He says, no. That's a wicked man. He's a wicked man because he's not reasonable. So my point here is saying that one of the things that's turned to contemptible, with the wicked comes contempt, the wicked hate righteousness. And so as you labor to do right in this day, you become more and more scorned and despicable and contemptible to the world. And we haven't reached the zenith yet. It's going to keep getting worse and worse. Does it not say that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse? Well, with the wicked cometh contempt. The contempt is going to continue to rise. I'll show you something else along that line. Look in Psalm 123. He said, you've called the table of the Lord contemptible. There are other things that are contemptible that go right along beside it. Psalm 123. Psalm 123, and go down to verse 4. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. Well, contempt comes from pride. Contempt comes from somebody who thinks he's better. And again, we've now come to a day that your faith in Christ, the Savior you love, the Bible that He wrote, the sacrifice that He made for you and me and for them, is held in such contempt because Those are proud men. If you wondered how our country got to the spot where judges can do what the judges are doing these days and presidents can get away with saying what presidents have gotten away with saying and congressmen and senators and wicked men, is because they're proud, and with pride comes contempt. And they are contemptuous of the righteous because they're wicked and because they're irreverent towards the table of the Lord, His sacrifice, His word, what He stands for. They're perilous times. I have one last thing to show you. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And this again points to how we relate to the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I was studying these contemptible things a little bit, trying to get a common denominator. But 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and you can go down to verse 10. Paul's talking about what his adversaries in the world are saying about him, and their accusation in verse 10 is, "For his, Paul's, letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." Well, does anybody have to guess what Paul talked about? I mean, Paul didn't spend his time talking about the New England Patriots winning the Super Bowl. I mean, Paul, you know as well as I do that Paul goes to a town, he's talking Bible. He's talking Bible, he's talking Jesus Christ, he's talking about the gospel. Well, that speech considered contemptible revolves around right doctrine and Bible and things that are pure and things that are right, things that God cares about. What we've drawn here is a picture of a world that holds all that we're supposed to stand for in complete contempt and despicableness. And it's becoming plainer and plainer. There was a day it was masked. I mean, earlier in our lives, I can point back to the day where I know people said things, but maybe never before are things so clearly unmasked as today. There's no guise. There's no pretense. Nobody even pauses before they say, "GD, your God." They don't even think twice about it because they hold it in such complete contempt. And you preach the Bible on the street and they look at it, you know, they look at you like you're a complete moron. You must have never gone to school because you are an entire idiot. And they hold it in contempt. It's altogether contemptible. Well, that kind of relates to, that shows you kind of where we are in all this. Anyway, Malachi chapter 1, verse 7. "You offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and you say, 'Wherein have we polluted thee?' In that ye say, says the Lord, 'The table of the Lord is contemptible.'" And so he said, here's your answer, because you say it's contemptible, along with those other things that we related. And then verse 8 goes on to point out what they're doing. Again, these are literal sacrifices. You don't make literal sacrifices. You don't have to cut a single goat's neck or anything like that. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? If you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. I mean, you're offering me stuff that if you went and offered it to your local magistrate, your governor, and you gave him this present and said, "I want to make a sacrifice to you. I want to give you this lamb and maybe bribe him with it." You're not going to give him something blind and lamed and scurvied. He'd laugh in your face and throw you in jail, right? But you're giving me, says the Lord, stuff that you wouldn't consider bribing one of your officials with. Verse 8, "And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts?" Talking about giving the Lord blind, scurvied, lame stuff. He mentions it again in verse 13. "Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it," talking about the Lord's ordained sacrifices of the Old Testament. Here are the priests saying, Oh, we're just so tired of this. He said, and ye have snuffed at it. Snuffed at it, right? I've seen that in church before. I'm not accusing any of you, but I've seen like that. Make a point. Snuffing at it. I can't help it. I'm not going to come jump on you. Again, I'm not accusing any of you, but you've seen the attitude before. You've had a teenager do that to you before, probably. Take out the trash. Isn't it about time for you to get ready for church? Accompanied with an eye roll, right? Yeah, well, that's what priests were doing. People are giggling interestingly here. Somebody in here has done that before. I get it. I get it. All right, whatever. All right. Ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and ye brought that which was torn. I mean, you brought me roadkill. Yeah, you went out and you had a lamb that got tore up by a wolf, and you brought it in. You were going to try to heal it up, and then you saw an opportunity to give it to me to get rid of it. Instead of giving me one that's perfect, you gave me one that the lion is torn. Appreciate it. That's going to be an acceptable sacrifice, don't you think? That which was torn and the lame and the sick, thus ye brought an offering, should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord. Now this touches on something that's important. Those offerings offered by the children of Israel, go back to Leviticus 22, if you would. Leviticus chapter 22. And the Lord said something particular about those things. He said they're supposed to fit in a category. It's a word that's a little scary to us. Leviticus 22:21. And whosoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, or a freewill offering in beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. And so we're a little freaked out by perfect. We know that we have perfect standing, and we've had been made perfect in Jesus Christ by imputed righteousness when we believed on Christ, right? So in that respect, that's how we normally think of perfect, sinlessly perfect, and that's what we got in Christ. We got sinlessly perfect, right? But really, perfect is not the way generally the Bible, what I just described is not generally how the Bible defines perfect. In this passage here, it says, if you're going to bring me a beef or a sheep for sacrifice, it should be perfect as compared to one that's been torn or scurvied or diseased or crippled or with ringworm or some such thing like that. And that's the way the Bible uses this all the way through. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And this is important because one day, you know, soon, here in a few minutes, you'll get over to the New Testament and you'll find that the word perfect applies to us. And it should be applied two ways. First of all, what you have by imputation, by what God Christ has done for you, He's given you indeed perfect, sinless standing before Him. And you're going to stand before Him sinless one day under the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's standing. But there's also a practical way to understand perfection that's not necessarily sinlessly perfect. And it's important to get that because we think of perfect as being perfect, 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 sinlessly perfect. And that's really not the way the Bible uses it. So Deuteronomy, what did I say? Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. And go over, I'll start reading with verse 1. The priests, the Levites, and all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel, nor shall eat of the offerings of the Lord made by fire in his inheritance. Therefore shall they have no inheritance among their brethren, The Lord is their inheritance, as he hath said unto them. And this shall be the Lord's due from the people, from them that offer a sacrifice, whether it be ox or sheep. And they shall give unto the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the maw, the first fruit also of thy corn and thy wine and of thine oil, and the first of the fleece of thy sheep shalt thou give him. For the Lord thy God hath chosen him. I'm just wondering if I got the wrong passage. Does anybody see the word perfect in this passage? 13. Oh, so I get it. I wrote down verse 3 and it's 13. I get it. Okay. Well, we need to start with context then in verse 9. Sorry. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. Context is in comparison to those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. Well, just stopping there, you know, if that's all I've got to do, I think I can manage that. Let's just not get involved with witchcraft, right? Well, verse 12, for all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. There's a context there. That perfection has to do with not being involved with the false gods and the paganism, the heathenism, the witchcraft of the heathen. He says to be perfect that way. It's not the sense of being sinlessly perfect, utterly without any kind of spot whatsoever, anywhere that anybody could find. Not a mole on your cheek, not a birthmark. You got to be perfect. It's not that. It's being perfect in that context, right? Take your Bible, look in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy 25. You find some places in the New Testament where the Lord talks about being perfect, and people walk away thinking that they have to be absolutely sinlessly perfect. And that's not the context. Deuteronomy chapter 25. Let's see if I wrote down the right thing here. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 15. But thou shalt have a perfect and just weight. A perfect and just measure shalt thou have, that thy days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. First of all, it shows you the Lord's interested. If you were a merchant and you had a scale, and on the scale you would put on, you know, weed on one side and put your weights on the other, if you were really sly and really slick, you could figure out a way to have two different sets of weights so that if it benefited you, you could weigh with your weight. It says it's so many ounces, but it's a light weight if it's to your advantage to put that on and give the guy less than he actually bought, right? And it would work the other way as well. So he says you've got to have the perfect weights and perfect measures. So your scale is supposed to be perfect. Your weights are supposed to be perfect. Well, if you put it on an atomic, some sort of a extremely technological weighing system, do you really think it would zero out to four decimals? Well, that's not the issue, four decimals, right? If you said this weight represents an ounce, and so I'm going to give you 6 ounces of this, well, it needs to be close enough to 6 ounces to be 6 ounces. And if it's, okay, if it's 5.98 ounces, that's not a big deal. And if it's 6.03 ounces, that's not a big deal. But the idea is that you're not supposed to be taking advantage of your neighbor, whoever you're selling this to, by making pennies on every dollar every time you use this weight, because it's unjust and not perfect. And the point is, a 1 ounce weight is supposed to be a 1 ounce weight. And you're not supposed to offset the scale so that you're actually weighing less than it says. It's supposed to be perfect. It's supposed to do what a scale is supposed to do, which is to weigh accurately. You see what I'm saying? There's a difference between saying sinless perfection in Jesus Christ, which is utter perfection because God is utterly holy. It's another thing for the practical issues of being perfect in the sense of you are what you're supposed to be. Job was a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, right? He was perfect. God said he was perfect. Yet if you read through Job, you figure out he was not utterly, sinlessly perfect, right? But he was what an Old Testament saint was supposed to be. Upright, feared God, eschewed evil, faithful to his wife, considerate of his neighbors, charitable, wise. He was what he was supposed to be. He's what a man's supposed to be. A perfect man is what a man's supposed to be on a practical level. You see what I'm saying? Look here in 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11. I hope I'm not boring y'all by going off on this tangent, but perfect is not utter sinless perfection except in the context of being perfect in Christ in our standing. A perfect admonition in the New Testament will not yield us being sinlessly perfect except in Christ. It has to do with you being what you're supposed to be. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4. Came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Now, God looketh on the heart, and God decides that, but take a look at somebody else here. 15:14. 1 Kings 15:14. Starting in verse 9, Asa began his rule in Judah, and 41 years reigned he in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah. His daughter was Abishalom. And Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father. And he took away the Sodomites out of the land and removed all the idols that his father had made. And also Maacah, his mother, even her he removed from being queen because she had made an idol in a grove. And Asa destroyed her idol and burnt it by the brook Kidron. And then notice interestingly, but the high places were not removed. So Asa was not sinlessly perfect because the high places were not removed, right? Nevertheless, Asa's heart was perfect. Now God makes that decision, right? I can't judge it from here. God judged it. Even though Asa did not clean house far enough to remove the high places, yet the Lord still said his heart was perfect. And yet, if you keep reading, Asa is not utterly sinless. He was not sinlessly perfect. There's a difference between the perfection we sometimes think of and what God expects as being perfect. I'm not saying you shouldn't be holy. I'm saying there's such a thing as a perfection that falls short of being utterly without fault in any way, shape, form, or fashion. See what I'm saying? Keep rolling here. Let's go to the New Testament. I can show you this. That's what we're trying to get to anyway. And I'll have to close soon. Luke 1. Luke 1. Luke chapter 1. And go down to verse 3. Luke 1, 3. Luke is introducing his book. It seemed good to me, he says, also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. He says, I had perfect understanding. So there was no need to teach Luke anything because he was perfect in understanding altogether. Or was it a context? Or did it have to do with what happened around the birth of Christ and the basic history of Christ's life through his years here on earth? That's the context. The perfect understanding is not saying I'm right about everything. The context is I understand the order of events and what went on and so on and so forth. That's a perfect understanding. See what I'm saying? Y'all are encouraging me a great deal today. All right, Colossians chapter 1. We'll blast through this last little bit. Colossians 1, then we'll be done. Colossians 1, verse 28. Notice verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, my perfection in Christ lies in the fact that I got under His blood, and I'm going to be sinlessly perfect before Him in His sight. All right? But still, Paul says, I'm writing this stuff so that when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, you can be perfect in Christ Jesus. There's a practical perfection that has to do with a Christian being what a Christian's supposed to be. Supposed to be praying, supposed to know the Bible, supposed to be representing Christ in His Word and witnessing. Right? Supposed to have a holy life. We don't question that none of us will reach utter sinless perfection in these things, but we can all still go technically to the judgment seat of Christ perfect as being what we're supposed to be as Christians. You should shoot for perfection. It's not an unreachable thing. Right? Look in chapter 4, verse 12. I just have two or three others just real fast. We're just going to hit them fast. Colossians 4, 12. Now notice what he says here. Paul's still writing Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you. He's standing here right beside me, and he wants me to say hi. Always laboring fervently for you in prayers that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Epaphras is praying. He wants you guys to all be perfect in the will of God. Well, not sinlessly perfect in the sense of doing everything 100% holily like God does it, but being in the will of God perfectly in the sense of broad practical terms. See what I'm saying? Look in James 1. Almost done. James 1. All right, James 1, 4. We'll make it verse 3. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Let patience have her perfect work. The perfect work of patience. Will you ever be in a place where you're never impatient about anything? Probably not. But still, it's possible to get to a point of practical perfection where you can stand perfect and entire, wanting nothing with regard to patience. You may wrestle with it, but once you get set in your mind, okay, I'm just going to have to wait this sickness out, then you can wait it out. Let patience have her perfect work. Right? Okay, just one more. I promise we're done. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Context, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because you're adversary of the devil, right? Verse 9, whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world, but the God of all grace, who hath called us into His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever, ever. Make you sinlessly perfect? Probably not. Probably not. Right? Not till you get to heaven, right? But as far as the trial working to the end of making you what you're supposed to be in patience, in attitude, you can be perfect. In fact, that's the end of his work, is that he will make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Make sense? Questions or comments? Yes, sir, Abel.
Do